Let's open our Bibles this morning as we look into the book of Romans, chapter number 1. Romans chapter 1, and this is going to be a spiritual feast as we get into this book, because the subject here is faith in Christ and the righteousness that produces as a free gift of His grace. And I'd like to begin reading here in chapter 1 at verse number 13. Now I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. May God add His blessing to the scripture reading this morning. When Paul says, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant, these are often the issues with which believers are often ignorant. We find that has been called the greatest or the biggest Christian denomination is ignorant brethren. And we don't want to be ignorant of God's will. During this time, as we look into verse 13, we see that he had an often repeated or prayed for goal to go and to visit those new believers up there in Rome. He had never met them in the flesh, just like at Colossae, he never met them. But here he brings that before them as his heart's desire. Have you ever desired to see or to meet believers that you had never met before? That perhaps you heard about through a friend or a mutual Christian? Well, that often brings to memory that we only are interested in those that are immediately around us in our environment. But Paul was interested, and God is also interested, in every blood-bought Christian church on the face of the earth. And that means that not only the grace people or the grace churches, but the Baptists, the Methodists, Episcopalians, Charismatics, there are many true born-again new creatures in Christ among those churches, as we would acknowledge. No man is an island, and no man stands alone in this great venture that we call the Christian faith. We are meant to be with each other, to hold hands together in prayer, to come together in the bonds of Christ's love, and to do something so very special that it's going to take eternity to appreciate everything that God is doing for us. The first thing that jumps out at me is the nature of this church at Rome. He acknowledges them as being overwhelmingly Gentile. And that means that there were very few Jews among them. There was a joint body, you know, of Jews and Gentiles reconciled together by the death of His Son. And certainly there was a faithful remnant, even at this juncture in redemptive history. But God says now in Christ Jesus, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. That God is rich unto all that call upon His name. And we rejoice in that. Every church and every individual that Paul wrote to were overwhelmingly Gentile. The Romans, the Galatians, the Corinthians, the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, you name it. Each church there, they were probably 90-95% Gentile. And that is simply because the Jewish people, because of their rebellion against Christ, had been blinded. A self-imposed blindness, as it were. And we find that that blindness has endured even to the present hour. We love the Jewish people, as Paul did. He was a Jew himself. He said, if it were possible, I would wish myself accursed for Christ if I could just reach my brethren. And my heart's desire for them is that they might be saved. But he knew that in reality, it wasn't going to happen, except individual Jews could always come to Christ and be saved. Notice here that he wants fruit among them. And that's simply a euphemism for Christian service and development. Sometimes we think of fruit bearing as going out and witnessing and sharing our faith with other people. And we see people getting saved. And certainly that's a part of it. But that isn't the entirety of what fruit bearing really is. We know that God's goal in our lives, both individually and as a church, is that Christ might be formed in us. That Christ might be formed. Not his physical body, but his spirit, his love, his joy, the peace that he gives, the patience of Christ are given to us as we yield ourselves unto him as those that are alive from the dead. Keep your place here and come to Galatians chapter number 5. Galatians chapter 5. And you probably know where I'm going with this. At least I hope you do. Galatians 5, verse 22. This is a fruit that God himself produces in the believer. We cannot produce fruit unto God. And we're going to see that a little bit later too. But right now it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Each one of these nine fruit or Christian graces are a description of Christ. He is love. He is joy. He is the peace bringer. He is Shiloh, which that's what it means, is the peace bringer. He is our patience and long suffering. The meekness and gentleness of Christ, Paul beseeches us by so often. His goodness, that is the characteristic that covers everything that God is. Faithfulness. That's really the thought here, I believe. Not merely faith, but faithfulness. The fidelity. The worthiness to be believed because we are faithful to God. Meekness. He was lowly and meek. And so can we if we are filled with the Spirit of God. And temperance is often called self-control. I would prefer to call it spirit control. Because if you try in your own strength and flesh to control yourself, it ain't going to work very long. It's just going to puff you up with pride. So we look at this as being spirit controlled or temperance. Very good. But then Romans chapter 6 also brings another angle to this fruit bearing. And by means of contrast, he brings us back to our former lives outside of Christ. Never forget what you were and who you were before you met Christ. We looked at that in our Sunday school lesson this morning because that will keep us humble before him. So here in Romans chapter 6, he says, look at your past lives. In verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. He says you're dense, spiritually speaking. So let me try to make it simple for you. For as you have yielded your members servants unto uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity, even so now that you're believers, yield your members servants unto righteousness, unto holiness. Christ is the Holy One. That is the general character of God that permeates all of his other characteristics. He is perfect in holiness, and that means that he is set apart from sin, and pure and clean. And God wants us to be that way before him. For when you were the servants of sin, and that's where we all were, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? Paul says it's even a shame to speak of those things that we were involved in our former days. For the end of those things is death. But now, that is, now that we're in Christ, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. And the end of that is everlasting life. And we might say, Lord, don't we have it now? Don't we already have everlasting life? Yes. But Paul says, if you walk in Christ, allowing the Spirit to have his way with you, your life will take upon itself an everlasting kind, a quality of life that is worth living. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. That's what Paul is talking about. So as we come back to fruit bearing, that is really what I believe Paul is wanting. That the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery is going to establish them in the present truth. And that joy and all of these characteristics of Christ are going to overflow into their lives. And people are going to stand up and take notice. That of a truth, God is with you. As we look at our text in verse 14, back to Romans 1 again. Three times in these verses, 14 through 16, Paul says, I am. Reminds me of the old Neil Diamond song. I am, I cried. But Paul says, it's not me, but Christ. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. We know that the Greeks were the wise men of their age, the philosophers, and even though they were under the dominion of the Romans, it was in reality a Roman world when Paul addressed them. Their culture was overwhelmingly Greek. And if you were an educated person, if you were in the intelligentsia of the age, you were able to read, understand, and teach Greek. And so Greek often became a synonym for the Gentiles, the people of the nations. But there was another category that were way out there in the sticks. Those were the hillbillies of their days, I guess you could say. They were called barbarians, and they were considered the unwise, the people that were not in the know. And Paul says, to God and to my ministry, it doesn't matter. To reach a barbarian for Christ is just as important as reaching a Greek person, one of the educated people. And we might say, well, in what sense did Paul become a debtor to these people? Because in the Jewish mind, they were the sinners of the Gentiles. They were the heathen, the pagans, the idolaters. Now, we can understand that Paul would be indebted to Christ and to God and the Holy Spirit because he owed his salvation, his eternal life, to God. But to these people, in what sense could he be a debtor to them? Well, think of it this way. If somebody made you the president of a large bank, the moment you take that position of leadership and responsibility, there's a very real sense in which you become a debtor to all the people that have their money in your bank. Isn't that right? You have a responsibility to them to keep their money safe, to keep it growing, to do whatever you promised to do. And on a spiritual level, Paul says it's exactly the same principle. God gave me a ministry, an apostleship, a responsibility for the Gentiles. And yes, I love my brethren, the Jews. I love them with the love of the Lord. I wish that they would be saved. But my mission, the key headstone of my mission, is the Gentile world. And I'm debtor to them. And I'm going to do everything in my power as the Spirit gives me utterance and strength to reach them with the gospel of the grace of God. So that as much as in me am, is I am. There's the second I am. I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. It's been well said that every road leads to Rome, and that every road leads out of Rome. Rome was kind of like the hub center of everything in the Roman Empire. The Roman world, the Mediterranean world, all centered there in the city of Rome. And as great as Ephesus and Corinth and all these other great cities that Paul visited were, Rome was the pinnacle of the Roman world, the lost world. And one of the great strategies that missionaries have recognized in recent years is that rather than going out to the little podunk towns, so to speak, if they can find a population center in which to center their efforts, and all these people are coming into that population center, if that center gets the gospel, all these other places on the outskirts are going to hear it too. Look at it back in chapter 1 and verse 8. We looked at this a couple weeks ago, but we'll look at it again. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, notice, that your faith is spoken of where? Just in Rome? Throughout the whole world. The whole world. And that's how Christianity and the faith of Christ became a spreading flame throughout the world. It wasn't a one-man operation, but he spearheaded it, and he was wise enough through the instruction of Christ to make it known to all nations for the obedience of faith. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. So why would Paul want to preach the gospel to people that are already saved? Isn't that what he says? Doesn't he address them, the church, which is at Rome, in verse 7? To all them that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, why would he want to preach the gospel to them? What is the word of that old hymn that we always sing? Let's see if the Lord's going to bring those words to me. But it says, tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. To tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. How many people here have been saved for more than 10 years? Raise your hand. Do you get tired of hearing the gospel?
No.
It's refreshing, isn't it?
Yes.
It's something that we need to hear. But you know what? There is a gospel for the saved people too. We often think of the good news of God's grace, how that he died for our sins, that he was buried, He rose again, and all of our responsibility is to put our trust and dependence wholly in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and we will be saved. Amen. Faith plus nothing, and we stand upon that. But did you know, and I hope you know, that when you get saved, God has so much more gospel for you as a believer.
Amen.
The book of Romans is a prime example. The first five chapters deal with sin and salvation, justification, reconciliation, redemption, all these wonderful things that we rejoice in as believers. And that's really the first thing to get established in, isn't it? Those basic basic birth truths that we hold dear and near. But then there is another body of revelation dealing with sanctification, the setting apart of ourselves unto God for His service, that we are sacred to Him, that we are His special people. And because of that, He wants Christ formed in us. He wants us to bear the fruit of that holiness that belongs to Him. And that's what Romans 6, 7, 8 deal with. And then when we get to chapter 12, we have another body that gives us the specifics of how that is seen in the Christian life. So I believe that Paul probably means both aspects. He wants to preach the gospel to those that are saved, because guess what? The saved people are already bringing unsaved, their friends, their relatives, to hear the message. And whenever that's true, whenever you bring somebody to church that you say, well, I don't think they know the Lord yet, all through the service, you're praying, Lord, open their eyes, soften their heart. And when you hear the gospel presented in clarity and truth, what a blessing that is to have the opportunity of your friend and relative to hear that message.
Amen.
He tells us to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have so much more gospel to learn and to develop into our lives. A transformation process that the Holy Spirit wants to embark in our lives. And I highly recommend a certain book by a certain man who's with us today about Transformed by Grace. If you don't have that book, you sell your shirt and get one, because it's well worth the price. And if you don't have the money, maybe we can find somebody that can just donate a book. But every day it's a transformation process, and that's part of the gospel too. Notice here that Paul is not ashamed of his testimony of the gospel of Christ. In the original Greek, it's more than just not being ashamed of the Lord and the message, but it's the idea of, I am proud of this. I am so proud and overjoyed to share this that I cannot keep it under a bushel. I cannot keep it under wraps. I've got to share it. And woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Keep your place here and come to 2 Timothy chapter 8. 2 Timothy chapter 8. I mean chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Timothy 1:8. Paul said he's not ashamed, he's not embarrassed to share Christ with others. But when the persecution is burning bright in the lives of believers, sometimes it can be an intimidation. And yes, we have it in America, maybe not in the sense that these people had to endure it. Maybe not in the sense that people in Muslim countries or even Hindu countries have to deal with it. But he says in verse 7 that God has not given us the spirit of fear. If you're closing your mouth in fear, it's not of God, he says. But he has given us power, love, and a sound mind. We have a mind that can understand what God is doing and how God honors faithfulness in his service. Be not thou therefore ashamed, knowing these three things, that we have his power, we have his love, we have a sound mind. Therefore, and especially because of that, don't be ashamed, Timothy. Don't be ashamed, Perry. Don't be ashamed, Walt. Don't be ashamed, John, of your testimony for the Lord. And a lot of people say, well, yes, I want to be bold for Christ. But Paul says something that's rather almost enigmatic. He said, don't be ashamed of me either. Why should we be ashamed of Paul? Because he was in prison. He was a criminal in the sight of the world. But he said, God is working behind the scenes to produce in my ministry and yours too, something that's going to be so special that it's going to last for all eternity. Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Isn't that beautiful? To see that God in his faithfulness is never going to leave us nor forsake us in this quest. A second time in verse 12, he says, don't be ashamed. Look at it there. For the things which I also suffer, for which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Why, Paul? Because I know something. I know the person in whom I trusted, that he is able to keep that, to not forget me, and to use me in his special way. And finally, in verse 16, he says it a third time. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. To be following a prisoner, a known criminal, would probably not be the thing that we would want to be associated with. But in this case, God was in it and he was using it. Do not be ashamed of the gospel, neither of the Apostle Paul. Recognize that authority, that it was given to him for edification and not for destruction. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We're back in Romans 1 now. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And the first thing that I notice there, that it doesn't say everyone who believes and is baptized, or anyone that believes and joins the church, or anyone that believes and tithes. He only mentions one qualification, and that is to believe it. That is to hold it to be true, to put your trust and dependence and faith squarely in Christ and his work on the cross. To everyone that believes. Now, this salvation is basically a deliverance. And sometimes we have to kind of follow that thought up with, well, what are we being delivered from? Probably the first thing that would come to mind is God's condemnation, his judgment, the hellfire issue. And yes, Paul does believe in those things. He's shown that on numerous occasions. So that is first and foremost, but also a salvation from ourselves. Sometimes we ourselves become our worst enemies. And I've seen that in my own life at different times. And it is a cause for humbling, certainly. And then we have sin, the flesh, the devil, the world system. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. We are actually saved from the world. It's hard out there in the world. Did you know that the world is trying to put us down? The world is trying to kill us. Maybe not physically, but it's a hostile environment out there. And God says we've been delivered from that present evil world system. And we've been raised and seated with Christ in heavenly places. And this world is not a friend of God's grace. We see that over and over again in entertainment, in government, in education, you name it. It's an enemy of God's grace. Many people have wondered about the Jew first issue. And I've heard say over the years that there are Jewish missionary organizations that hang their hat on this verse, that we ought to reach the Jew first. But remember, that was already accomplished by the time that Paul wrote this. When Jesus came into the world, he said, don't go to the Gentiles or even to the Samaritans, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then later at Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit came, Peter only addressed the Jewish people there in Jerusalem. The house of Israel, the house of Judah, and so forth. And so they had another opportunity, both in incarnation and in resurrection, to receive Christ as King and Messiah. And the gospel of the kingdom was very much evident there. But now, at this late date, which according to the Usher chronology was around 60 AD, some 30 years after the crucifixion, things have changed quite considerably. And because of that, Paul said that the gospel of Christ, which is a generic designation of the gospel, he didn't say the gospel of grace, just the gospel of Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, had gone to the Jew, and now it's coming to the Gentiles also. He uses the word Greek, which really is synonymous with Gentile or people of the nations. And I like that word also that he uses so often in these three verses. He's trying to say God has a plan that includes Gentiles also. And that's the emphasis here, is the Gentiles. Now, what about the power of God? When we think of the power of God, we often think of great feats of daring that some of the Old Testament saints went through, for example. The parting of the Red Sea, there's the power of God, right? Elijah calling down fire from heaven to devour the adversaries. Those sorts of things. And yet, when you come to Paul's writings, you don't get any of that kind of stuff. Now, it's true he did work miracles. He spoke in tongues, he healed people, he cast out demons. But when Paul is talking about the power of God in relationship to the gospel, it's talking about something quite different. Amen. Keep your place here and come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. And this word power comes from a word that translates into the English as dynamite or a dynamo. We've heard of a dynamo when they're producing electrical energy and so forth. And it deals with that thing. Only this is the power of God working behind the scenes. And when somebody comes to Christ, they said, my, that was a great preacher or a great sermon that we heard this morning. But without that power of God working in the hearts of those that hear the gospel, it would be all for naught. There would be no result. Why? Because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can they know them because they are spiritually understood or discerned. So there has to be a miracle. There has to be an influx of the Spirit of God and the power of God to bring a consciousness of sin and a way out, that we can run to Christ for refuge. And as we go further down in that chapter in Corinthians, we see it again. In verse 22, the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ, to the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto us that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. I really do believe that in some cases, in too many cases, that when the Spirit of God is taking the Word of God and applying it to people's hearts, they see it. They see that they are condemned and without Christ, and they see the solution to the sin problem, but they say, no, I will not have this man to reign over me. Maybe at some time in a future day when I'm sick and I'm old, and I've sold my wild oats, maybe I'll reconsider. But so much of the time, the devil comes along as the old crow and picks up the seed of the Word of God sown in the heart. And there's never a more convenient time for them. And that's why we cannot trifle with God as the Jewish people did. There's so much in this world that is vying for our attention that if we don't know Christ, we cannot put it off another day, because we don't know what a day may bring. We don't know if we're going to live another hour, another day, or another week. In verse 17, Paul says that the reason he is not ashamed, there's another reason that he lives here. For therein, that is, in the gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed. The righteousness of God. Now, what is the righteousness of God? It's the idea that God is right. Always remember that no matter how much you argue with God or against God, God is always right. And if you are not in a right relationship with him, you cannot be right. I look at this righteousness in several spheres. It's, first of all, God himself. It's a character trait of God, because it's called the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel. But I also believe that same righteousness that God has, he is able to communicate or transfer to others. Not that we become sinless or perfect or completely holy as he is, but that we have a right relationship. That when Christ died upon the cross, there was a transfer of our sins to him. And how God did that 2,000 years before I was born, I don't know, but I believe it because God said it. I believe it because God said it. That in his foresight and knowledge and in his power, that he knows all things, and he was able to do that. But I also believe that when a person sees themselves in their lost estate and runs to Christ for refuge, trusting only in the merits of that shed blood, that there is a reverse transfer. that his righteousness is transferred down to that poor lost sinner. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he is transformed to be a child of God. And that's what's so wonderful about the gospel of Christ. That was the big enigma of the ages, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the four Gospels, and even part of the book of Acts, is how can a man be just with God? God is so holy and separate and apart from sinners, of which we are all members. How can a righteous, just God take sinners and make them a part of his only son, Jesus Christ? And the reason is the gospel of Christ. There is a transfer. There is a divine payment that was made. And then the life of Christ is transferred to that sinner that believes. And the transaction is complete.
Amen to that.
God can both be just and at the same time the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Many people have speculated about this enigmatic phrase, faith to faith. In another place, Paul used the phrase, glory to glory. But here it's faith to faith. And we know that one of the main things, I would say the main theme of Romans, is faith that results in righteousness or a right relationship with God. So here is faith to faith. And sometimes that's viewed as being a testimony that a person of faith shares their faith with another and then they become a believer. They share their faith from faith to faith. And I kind of like that. I don't really think that that's what Paul is addressing here, however, but it's interesting to contemplate that that could be a part of it. Another thing that has been suggested is what we talked about before, that there is the gospel to the unbeliever that results in salvation when they believe it, but then there is the sanctification of the Spirit that comes to the believer as they apply Christian principles. That we've been put to death, we've been raised from the dead, and seated at the Father's right hand. Let me ask you another question. When you believe, is faith still necessary to your Christian life? From faith and salvation leading to faith in the Christian life. And faith takes us all the way to the finish line. From faith to faith. And I like that aspect of it also. But there's a third aspect that I think even makes more sense with this context. And I'm going to share that one with you before we close. From faith to faith could be referring from God's faith to our faith. God's faith. Look at chapter 3, verse 3 here in Romans. Well, I didn't know that God had faith. Oh, yes, he does. Look at it, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? And we know that some did not believe, right? Not everybody believed the gospel. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And of course the answer is, God forbid, no way. No, that's not it at all. God's faith is there, it's always there, irrespective of how people respond to it. Actually, this word, faith of God, could be translated the faithfulness of God. That Greek word pistis often refers to our faith, which is objective. We put our faith in an object, which is Christ. But then from God's angle, it's subjective because of his faithfulness. If you put your faith in me, I better keep faith with you. If you put your faith in me to do something that I promised to do, I better be faithful. I better keep faith with you. That's the idea there. Has God kept faith? He was faithful to send his son to die for our sins. And he's also faithful in his promise to save us in response to our faith. And I believe that's probably what Paul means here. From faith to faith. From his faithfulness to our faith. That our faith responds to his faithfulness. Never forget, the just shall live by faith. Yes, it's a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, but the principle is just as valid. It's an interdispensational principle that's valid for us today. And if you don't have it in your Bible, I want you to put down three scripture references. I have it in my Scofield Bible, but maybe you don't there. And in that cross-reference, we see there that Habakkuk 2:4 is the quotation. We have this verse, Romans 1:17, but also it's given to us in Galatians 3:11 and Hebrews 10, verse 38. And I don't know who it was years ago that figured this out, but I think there's a lot of truth to it. That in the book of Romans, where Paul says, the just shall live by faith, that book of Romans, all 16 chapters, emphasize the just, or a right relationship with God. How is it that we have it? How is it manifested in the life of faith? Galatians, on the other hand, emphasizes the second aspect. The just shall live. How are we to live in this present evil world? How is it that we are to gain his life and to use that life in this fallen world? And then finally, Hebrews chapter 11, that whole book of Hebrews emphasizes faith. Faith. Taking God at his word. And this is the great cry of the Reformation, started first by Martin Luther and taken up by so many others. And it was said that years ago that Luther was a Roman Catholic. He was a monk. He was a very astute person, highly educated in all of the languages of the Bible. He was known as the professor's professor. But he didn't know Christ. Very religious, very fearful of the judgment of God. And he went to Rome seeking salvation. And he was crawling on hands and knees up the steps of Rome, thinking that that would be something that would impress God for his devotion to him. And as he was doing that, there was almost like a voice that went off in his head. And it was this very verse, the just shall live by faith. And he got up off of his knees, he went back to his Bible, and that began the Reformation, bringing faith and the grace of God and Christ alone back into the equation of salvation. And we are the beneficiaries of that. God used him in a very marvelous way. He had a lot to learn, even toward the end of his life. He didn't know a lot about dispensations and that sort of thing. But what he did know, he took a stand for, and he faithfully responded to the faithfulness of God. And so should we, as his people, never compromise the gospel. It may cost you friends. It may cost you prestige. It may even cost you money. But in the end, it's going to be worth it all when we see Christ. Do not compromise the gospel of his son. Let's bow in prayer together. Dear Heavenly Father, who is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency is of God. We thank you that we have this treasure, the gospel of Christ, in these broken bodies, these impotent vessels that we have. And yes, you could have sent angels, you could have done it all yourself, but we thank you that we are partners together. We have a fellowship of the mystery that is so precious that we pray that we understand it and we don't let it go. We thank you for your power that works in us and through us, and that anything that is done that is of lasting quality will be the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray that if there's anybody here that's not sure of their rightness with God, of their position before him as a son of God, that they will at this very moment say, "Yes, Lord, I believe that I am the sinner for whom Christ died. And this moment, I'm putting my trust, my dependence, my reliance, my confidence in Christ and him alone. And I believe that the just shall live by faith." Amen.